Scripture reading this morning will again be taken from Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. At this time, if you are able, would you please stand as we read God's holy word? Matthew 5, beginning in verse 27. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It was said, "Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce." But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Thank you. You may be seated. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we come again to your word this morning, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for your instruction that you've given to us, Lord. How we need your direction in our hearts and in our lives. We so easily stray. It is so natural for us to be faithless, to be discontented and dissatisfied. And Lord, we thank you that you are faithful and that all we need is with you. Dear Lord, I pray that you would just give us wisdom and insight this morning as we look into this passage. Lord, that your Holy Spirit would just be teaching our hearts and leading us into your truth. Dear Lord, that you would strengthen me, and Lord, that through your instruction and your word, you would strengthen us in our walk to glorify you, to please you, to understand your glories in a greater way, and then to go forth and serve you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the last time we were in this passage, we dealt with the first section there that we read in verses 27 through 30. And we also walked through a little bit of the importance and the significance of marital faithfulness. In other words, the reason why God gives the command, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," and why these things are important, why God takes them so seriously. We talked about the fact that our interpersonal relationships really reflect our heart towards God. We also talked about the connection between adultery and idolatry, or the fact that really the seventh commandment that Jesus is dealing with here, in a way, in a sense, is really the interpersonal outworking of the first commandment. It's the same heart in both. We also looked at the connection between the marriage covenant and God's covenant of grace, and the similarities there and the comparisons that Scripture uses between the two, the symbolism of our earthly marriage to what God has done for us. And then we saw how that the abuse of our marriage relationship misrepresents God's character and his loveliness and his beauty. And then in these verses, we saw some of Jesus' purposes in using this law and applying it, the things that he was bringing out in particular with this example. We see that Jesus used this law application to demonstrate to us that we're all guilty before God. We all have adulterous hearts. None of us in our flesh are satisfied with what God has given us. We're always seeking something else, seeking satisfaction in something other than God and other than the gifts that He has given to us. We also saw that Jesus used this passage to emphasize the necessity of drastic action over this in our hearts, over our lust. It's not just something that we can take lightly, that we can ignore, that we can pass by and not deal with. It's serious. And then we saw that Jesus also used that passage to demonstrate the futility of external fixes to the problem, as He used the examples of severing the hand and gouging out the eye to demonstrate just how ridiculous it is to try and solve our heart problems with external means. But this passage here is a little bit different than the previous one, because Jesus does not stop there. He uses yet another example in the following verses related to the seventh commandment. And so He takes this a little bit further and makes a second application. And in this application to the seventh commandment of adultery, He speaks about divorce and its relationship to adultery. And so I'd like to just put into your minds a few purposes in particular that I think that Jesus is trying to emphasize with this example that He gives. We've talked about the overarching purposes of demonstrating to us the futility of our works righteousness, to show us the beauty of God's true standard and the beauty of the law, and to draw us into worship the Messiah who has fulfilled all these things for us. But in particular, Jesus is also doing other specific things with these examples. And I believe with this passage in verses 31 and 32 that we look at today, that He is drawing attention, first of all, to the abuse of the law. See, in the examples we've had previously, most of what we've seen is Jesus correcting the misunderstanding or the error of just not applying the law far enough. The scribes and the Pharisees simply stated a surface level of the command and didn't get to the heart of it. Whereas here, in verses 31 and 32, the law He deals with is something that they were misapplying entirely. They were misusing this law. And so He's correcting their abuse of the law, and consequently then their misrepresentation of God in so doing. Furthermore, I believe that He's also using this to expose the passive disobedience to the seventh commandment. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, in the first section, in verses 27 to 30, He talks about our lust and the fact that actively we lust after what God has not given us. But here, there's an element in which we have a passive disobedience. Not only do we actively lust for what God has not given, but passively we despise those things that God has given us. And so it's a more of a passive disobedience to this commandment. No, we're not maybe necessarily actively committing adultery, but yet we're not satisfied with what God has given us. And so our hearts are passively already disobedient to this command. And yet, even in that, Jesus says, through your actions of even passive disobedience can lead to what He calls adultery as well. And on that note, I would just say that typically I would say that the active lust and greed that we see coming out is often symptomatic of our passive discontentment. Oftentimes, the reason that we end up sinning is because passively we're not satisfied with God. And so it leads to other actions that we see. But underlying that is this passive disobedience that's already there. I might just, on that note, turn to Ezekiel chapter 16. This is one of these passages we talked about last time where there are several passages in the Old Testament where Jesus is comparing physical adultery to spiritual idolatry. We read a couple verses from the end of this chapter before. But here, when we're talking about this passive disobedience to the command, this dissatisfaction with what God has given and what it leads to, look at Ezekiel 16, verse 28. It says, "Moreover, you played the harlot," speaking to the people of Israel and their sins. "You played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were not satisfied. And you played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. You also multiplied your harlotry with the land of merchants, Chaldea, and yet even with this you were not satisfied. How languishing is your heart, declares the Lord God, while you do all these things, the actions of a bold-faced harlot." And see there, God derides them directly. He says, the reason that you are acting like a harlot by going after other nations and their gods is because you're not satisfied with me. This passive disobedience leads to the active disobedience. So I believe Jesus is teaching us that and exposing this more subtle act of disobedience to the seventh commandment and going a little bit deeper in it. And furthermore, I think also that Jesus uses this example of how the scribes and Pharisees interpreted this law to reveal their rebellious hearts. And he does this in a somewhat subtle way. But if we understand that the scribes and Pharisees who were teaching this application of the law were looking for any excuse they could find to divorce their wives or to be free from their earthly obligation, and you see a heart that is consistent with the desire to look for any excuse to crucify their Messiah, which we see them doing, to be free from their obligation to God and the conviction that his law brings. And so we see here subtly the rebellion in their own hearts because of how they were interpreting this law, the way they were going about looking at God's commands. So with that running start, let's look at these two verses here and see what Jesus is teaching. In verse 31, he says, "It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce." And so he's expanding upon the seventh commandment of adultery directly, and he's now applying it to divorce. And this verse 31 is really what the scribes and Pharisees were saying. This was their quote, and I've called this the human assumptions of freedom. The scribes and Pharisees looked at this and they assumed they had certain freedoms. They assumed that there was a certain license in this law for them to take. What are they referring to? Jesus again quotes from the Old Testament. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. This was the passage in question. Well, Jesus here is referring to the case law found in Deuteronomy 24. Let's turn there for a moment so we have the proper context. It's Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. This reads, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. And so this was the passage that Jesus is disputing. This is the passage that the scribes and Pharisees were quoting. And their first assumption that they had was the acceptability of divorce. Well, it's right there in the law. Whoever divorces his wife, if you divorce your wife, you're supposed to give her a certificate of divorce. And so their assumption from that was, then you can divorce for pretty much whatever dissatisfaction you might have with your spouse, as long as you give her the certificate, or him, as the case might be, but that was less common in those days. So the Jews assumed the acceptability of divorce. But there were a couple problems with this, a couple problems we find in Scripture. One of them is that Jesus contradicts this in Matthew 19. Again, in Matthew 19, we find Jesus speaking about divorce and speaking a little bit more in depth. But in verses 19, 7, and 8 in particular, look what Jesus says. They said to him, why then did Moses command, here they quote again, to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Because Jesus has said, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And so the Jews say, well, then what about this? Because the law says, just give this certificate of divorce. And Jesus answers this. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. Okay? So Jesus directly contradicts this assumption in these verses. You see, he's already appealed in the previous verses here in Matthew 19 to the creation order and design for what marriage should be, its purpose. If in verses 4 through 6, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And that's a pretty clear statement on what God intends and what his desires are for marriage. Furthermore, notice here, Jesus explains what's going on in Deuteronomy 24. And you notice also in this passage that I read in Matthew 19 that the Jews say in verse 7, why then did Moses command the certificate of divorce? And Jesus responds and he says, Moses permitted you to divorce. See, the Jews says command, and Jesus says permit. See the difference in emphasis? Okay? The Jews say command, Jesus says permit. Two different things. But he says, the reason this was not commanded, I'm not commanding you to divorce your wives, but the reason that it was permitted or allowed was because of the hardness of your heart. Because of the hardness of heart, he says, this was allowed. You see, what was going on here in the time of Moses when this law was given? What's the hardness of heart? Well, as you noticed, as we read Deuteronomy 24, really the idea here is rather than love their wives, the people hated their wives. These husbands hated their wives. Say, if you marry a wife and you find something unacceptable or undesirable in her. You find some fault in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. See, it is as if they get married and then frustrating things happen with your spouse, right? I don't like this. Or perhaps it was something serious sin. The point being that whatever these, in this case, husbands found to be undesirable in their wives, they weren't seeking reconciliation anymore. They hated their wives because of it and desired to be rid of them. This was their heart. And so this concession, this allowance of divorce that we find in Deuteronomy 24 was honestly likely a mercy on the wives. Because the husbands, in effect, had already divorced their wives in their heart and with their actions. They already despised their wives and wanted to be rid of them. The husbands would likely, without this command, send their wives out of the house. Be gone from me. And in this culture, then what would happen? The wives would be left with no means of support or protection. Yet, they're still married, but their husband's not going to support them anymore. Her husband's not going to protect her anymore. He hates her and has sent her away because of the hardness of his heart. And so then divorce was permitted. Divorce was permitted because of this hardness. It reminds me of 1 Timothy. Let's read that verse. I have to turn there. 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. In which Paul says this, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. You see, the heart of these husbands who were eager to divorce their wives was the heart of an infidel or an unbeliever. It was this hardness they had. And this is why divorce was permitted. And so we see then that the Jews did not look at it this way. They just assumed the acceptability of divorce. But Jesus contradicts it in Matthew 19. Also, Old Testament scripture, which they would have known and had available to them, also contradicts this in Malachi chapter 2. Malachi 2, beginning in verse 13. As God is recounting a long list of sins of his people for which he is displeased with them, he says in verse 13, this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. So here in Malachi 2, God derides his people for having this attitude towards their wives, for seeking a divorce. And so this is a very poor assumption on the scribes and Pharisees' part, who are interpreting the law in this way and teaching it to the people. But furthermore, not only did the Jews assume the acceptability of divorce, but they also assumed that a certificate absolved them of all responsibility. Again, notice the focus on the externals. The piece of paper makes me free from any responsibility. You see, the certificate provided a legal paper trail proving dissolution of the marriage. Therefore, the idea was that both parties then, with a certificate, would be free to then remarry. There would be no legal recrimination for another marriage, because there would be no adultery. And the wife could also be free to find another man to provide for her. So in that, the husband could say, hey, look, I've done everything that's required of me. Look how I took care of my wife. I've sent her away, but I gave her the certificate so she can go find someone else now and be taken care of. I washed my hands of her. It's the idea. So this assumption that the certificate absolved all responsibility, another bad assumption. And Jesus contradicts this assumption in the following verse, which then leads us into verse 32, of course, which I call the divine standards of liability. They're the human assumptions of freedom. But here Jesus presents the divine standards of liability. But I say to you, verse 32, that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. See, Jesus says, you may have given her a certificate, but it hasn't absolved you of all responsibility. Jesus clearly teaches here that the divorcing husband is complicit for adultery if the wife remarries. That's an interesting statement. It's kind of shocking maybe as we read it. It says, everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And so he's holding the husband responsible for what the wife then goes and does, marries another husband, which would be probably a somewhat normal consequence of this divorce. Notice here that God does not recognize divorce merely on the state's authority or say-so. Good thing to keep in mind in our current culture today. God just doesn't look at the laws of our nation and say, like our president had, well, it's the law of the land, so, nothing we can do about it. No. Although civil laws are necessary, they are not determinative upon God's law. God's law court trumps any and all abuse of lower courts, because he's the highest court overall. And so he says, you may have a legal certificate, but I'm still holding you responsible. Notice also, if we think about this practically, that a divorcing spouse, husband or wife, opens up the avenue then by that divorce for being doubly adulterous. Doubly adulterous. It would be adultery then in his or her own remarriage. God would consider that adultery. You find that clear in Mark 10, 11 through 12. God states that, Jesus states that explicitly there, which would honestly likely be the result of the divorce. Probably the divorcing person would likely get remarried as well, and that would be adultery. And then you're held complicit with the divorce or with the remarriage of your spouse as well. This is not a good thing. God's holding a lot of guilt over your head for this. You're not free in his eyes. So, again, Christ gives a very different picture of the law. But I would be remiss here if I didn't deal for a few moments with or the elephant in the room that we all like to focus on, and that's the question here of the exception clause. Because, if you would, there's an exception to this rule in this verse that Jesus gives. He says, everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. What is this exception clause? Is this a way out, if you would. Well, there are two common views of how to look at this exception clause. And the first one is the one that probably strikes us just the most clearly as we read through a passage like this. It's pretty obvious, and that is the first view would be that adultery or infidelity within a marriage is grounds for divorce. And this type of view is what's typically referred to as, in Christian theology, a permissive view of divorce. Doesn't sound extremely permissive. It's certainly not permissive like our culture is permissive of divorce at all. But that's the first view. You just read as you take it. Pretty much here it's, if there's infidelity or adultery in the marriage, then this is cause for a divorce. Or at least it's allowed in that case. The second view is what would be referred to as the permanence view, where it views this exception in a way other than this way that we would normally read it and understand it, just reading this verse on its own, and make the exception a much narrower, rarer type of condition. This is the permanence view, and there are variations within this view depending on the exact interpretation, but the most common one and the one with probably the most exegetical force behind it would say this, that the exception in this verse refers to infidelity not within the marriage but within the betrothal between what we consider two engaged people, but particularly a Jewish betrothal period. This is what's being referred to in this verse. Now that is not quite as obvious to us as we read that, because the first thing that you think of as you read this verse is not the culture behind Jewish betrothal. So I'll just spend a couple minutes explaining to you what this view is and what the argument is for the permanence view of this exception clause. The permanence view that would argue that the exception for reason of unchastity or fornication or sexual immorality would be referring to this infidelity during the betrothal period. And this view would argue and note that the term here for the sexual sin is what the King James would refer to as fornication, not the more common, natural, expected use of adultery, which we have elsewhere throughout this section. Typically, if there's this type of sin and it involves someone who's married, the term would be adultery. Here it's not. Here it's the broad term, fornication, sexual immorality, that refers to just a broad range of sexual sin. Not necessarily in marriage, it's used quite broadly in Scripture, and this is the term that's used. Secondly, this view would also note that this exception clause is not given in parallel accounts. Jesus also teaching very similarly on divorce in Mark chapter 10 and in Luke 16. And when he does so, he does not include this clause. There's no exception given. Or at least that exception is not recorded. And so then you have something a little bit unique to Matthew, where you have the exception clause in Matthew 5, and it's also in Matthew 19, but it's not found in Mark or Luke, even though Mark and Luke deal with Jesus' same teaching here. Furthermore, those holding to this view would note that Matthew was written to primarily a Jewish audience, which would have understood betrothal. Where a more broad Gentile audience, it was not a part of their culture to have a betrothal, but it was something well known and common and expected within the Jewish culture that Matthew was writing to. It would also argue that Matthew in his gospel, recorded the potential divorce of Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. You recall that where Joseph learns that Mary is with child. And it says, he being a righteous man, says, was going to put her away privately and not put her to public shame. And Matthew is the only one of the Gospels that records that account. And so, the argument would be that Matthew records the exception clause here in chapter 5 and in Matthew 19:9 in order to clarify to his Jewish audience the true exception and real exception there would be of infidelity during the betrothal period, which the Jews would understand because it was a part of their culture, and also to defend the actions of Joseph that Matthew has recorded earlier in his gospel, the actions that Joseph was taking in his ignorance, not realizing that Mary was with child from the Holy Spirit, because Matthew has there said Joseph was a righteous man and he was going to put away Mary. How would it be righteous if then he was causing her to commit adultery? Well, it was righteous in that sense then because this was a true exception. So that would be the most common line of argumentation for a permanence view here. So I wanted to give that to you so you can at least have that comparison to think about and to consider. Not here to argue all the merits of either side today, but it's important when we come to these issues to present these views. And for what it's worth, there have been many Christian scholars on both sides of this issue down through the years and still are today. So, with that being said, we see here that Jesus is definitely still holding a high level of responsibility for those who divorce their wives, except for the reason of unchastity, however you view that. And note then that marriage to a divorced woman or marriage to a divorced husband is an act of adultery in God's eyes. That's what he says. Whoever marries, in the last part of the verse, whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And I believe it again in Mark, it makes it clear this goes either way. It's not just if you marry a divorced woman, but you can marry a divorced husband, that's not adultery. No, it's both ways, obviously. But the act of marriage itself to someone who's been divorced, Jesus views as adultery. This is true for someone who's marrying a divorced person, where the person that's marrying is divorced or single. Doesn't matter. Whoever marries a divorced woman. Why is this? Why would it be adultery in God's eyes to marry a divorced woman? There's only one reason that makes sense. That is because God still recognizes the woman's first marriage. Even though there's been this certificate given because of the hardness of heart, God still says, I recognize there's a marriage there. And if there's going to be a different marriage to a different person, that's an act of adultery. Not continuing ongoing adultery, because that would fail to make any sense of what we read in Deuteronomy 24, which says a woman gets divorced, marries a second husband, act of adultery, okay? But then, whether that second husband divorces her, that second husband dies, first husband can't take her back. Well, if the second marriage is an ongoing act of adultery, then obviously the best thing to do would be get back as soon as possible. But that's the exact opposite of what Deuteronomy 24 teaches. So we see that the marriage itself, entering into that union, is what God considers an act of adultery. Hopefully that makes sense to you. So, Jesus corrects the Jewish assumptions here and holds them liable again under his law for their misappropriation of this law. They said, hey, this is the law that gives us all the freedom to divorce our spouses. He says, no, it doesn't. Now, what to do with this? How to view this? No matter where we come down on the exception clause or these other issues, and there's a lot of passages to look at in Scripture, or there's teaching on divorce, or you find divorce happening. But I want to give you some principles to apply for the consideration of divorce. And these things are things that we should affirm with certainty. I believe that we can say clearly and in an unambiguous manner, these principles we should hold to. The first one is that our first priority should be to represent God well in our marriages. Remembering what marriage symbolizes and the connection that it has to the vertical, we should represent God well in our marriages. Our earthly marriage relationship should reflect the heavenly reality of God's covenant and his faithfulness. The permanence of our covenant in marriage should reflect the permanence of God's covenant with us to save us and the certainty of that. We should represent God well in our marriages. Second, any exception clauses, if you take one from this verse and apply it, unless you're going to practice betrothal in the Jewish sense, but any exception clauses that you might have must never function as escape routes. Divorce, if allowed at all, must always be a last resort. Because if you're looking for a way out, you've missed the point entirely. That's what the scribes and Pharisees were doing. They saw this as their way out of their marriages. And if that's your view, you're entirely missing the heart of what Jesus is teaching. So any exception clauses should never function as escape routes. Furthermore, I think we need to understand the teaching of these verses within the context of the teaching around it. What do I mean by that? Well, previous to this section on adultery, we've worked through the previous section, and we need to understand this section, and particularly what Jesus is saying about divorce here, within the context of what he's already taught about the sixth commandment, thou shalt not commit murder. Remember when we looked at that one, that in this example, and in this teaching, a heart of anger towards others is condemned. That was Jesus' main point. If you're angry with your brother, you've murdered him in your heart. And so anger, wrath, discontentment with others, this has already been condemned previously. What was the other main thing that Jesus said ought to be done? He says that reconciliation with the person that you've offended is commanded. You must seek reconciliation if you've offended someone. Now you may say, wait, my spouse is the one that offended me. And so he or she needs to come to me and seek reconciliation. See that they're the ones in the wrong. Right? Well, reconciliation is commanded if you've committed the offense. This is very true. However, forgiveness of the offense is also required. We certainly find this in the following chapter in Matthew chapter 6. The Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive those. And then he explains, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you your trespasses. So if you are the one that's been offended, then you're required to forgive. Now, I would submit to you also that this command of forgiveness and immediate forgiveness Remember Jesus' teaching of, if your brother sins against you 7 times in one day and comes and asks you forgiveness, forgive him? So when reconciliation is sought, forgiveness must be immediate according to God's standard and his word. I would submit to you that the command to forgive an offense is impossible to obey without a constant heart of forgiveness. In other words, say your spouse has done something terrible and you're waiting for them to come and seek reconciliation. But while you're waiting, you say, God never commands me to forgive until they ask for it. Right? So meanwhile, what's happening? You're running these things through in your mind and you're angry at them. Already in disobedience to the previous command. You despise them. There's all this bitterness. What happens when they finally seek reconciliation? Is your forgiveness immediate? No, it's not. So the only way to forgive and with the immediacy that Scripture commands is to already have a heart of forgiveness for the person who's offended. And you bring that into marriage and the consideration of divorce. And it takes away a lot of exceptions if we have that view of it, doesn't it? Furthermore, we need to understand this teaching from the following example that's going to come after it. We'll get there next time. But what is this section about? It's oaths and vows. How does that relate to marriage? Marriage is one of those things that's constituted by oaths and vows, isn't it? And in the following section, a high view of vows is established. A commitment to your word is commanded. And a practical consideration of this teaching to marriage. Think about your own marriage or your own potential marriage and your wedding vows. Did they or would they include phrases like, for better or for worse, until death do us part? I'm guessing probably, if you got married and your wedding vows included those phrases, you probably didn't include an exception clause in your vows. For better or for worse, and riches and poor, sickness and in health, till death do us part, except if he or she commits adultery, and then we're getting divorced. I've never been to a marriage like that. They might exist, especially in this day, but I've never seen it. So, an exception clause like that in a marriage would seem very inappropriate, would it not? But if we're to obey God's command to take our word seriously, and already in our mind we think there is an exception clause, and we're putting these things in our vows, why wouldn't you honor your own word by putting the exception clause in your vows? Are you already intending to break your word if your spouse commits adultery against you? See, by your own vows, you've closed off the escape routes. And so then you have to ask yourself the question, can you justify breaking your oath before God and men? According to his teaching on oaths and vows. And see, when we begin to apply the principles of the teaching that Jesus is giving all around this passage, it's as if, almost as if Jesus is surrounding this teaching with a giant wall and closing off excuses that we might have. But there's a couple more principles that we need to remember and apply when we consider divorce. Because, sadly, in this day and age, divorce is something that affects most of us, either directly or indirectly. And so we need to remember that God is also a forgiving God. That as seriously as God takes divorce, and as opposed as he is to it, divorce or adultery is not an unforgivable sin. And while God's forgiveness does not give us a license to sin or provide us with an excuse for it, yet it is a great comfort to the sinner, is it not? Whether we've sinned by the sin of adultery or divorce, or that sin is just in our heart, God's grace and his forgiveness is a great comfort to us. God is a forgiving God, and God grants reconciliation to us. We're the one who is offended, and yet he comes seeking reconciliation from us, the party who is offended. And he grants reconciliation through the work of Jesus Christ. I'll read Romans 5, verse 10 again. Familiar with this verse, it reads, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." See, whether it's divorce or adultery or any other sin, God is a forgiving God. And then finally, in our principles to apply, we're considering the issue of divorce. God is a faithful God. You may have been unfaithful in your marriage, but God will not be unfaithful to you. Go to a few verses here as we consider God's faithfulness. God is faithful in that he does not abandon his chosen people. He does not. Psalm 78 is one example of this. Verses 35 through 39. Psalm 78 recounts the early days of God drawing a people out of Egypt and their acts before him. And in verse 35 it reads, "And they remembered that God was their rock, and the Most High God their Redeemer. But they deceived him with their mouth and lied to him with their tongue, for their heart was not steadfast toward him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. But he, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them, and he restrained his anger and did not arouse all his wrath. Thus he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and does not return." See, God does not abandon his chosen people. Furthermore, God is satisfied with his chosen people. That's a beautiful thought, that God is satisfied with us. John 17, the high priestly prayer. In verse 24, Jesus prays this, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." See, God in his relationship with us wants to be with us, wants us to be with him. He's not discontented. He's satisfied with the people that he has chosen. And finally, God in his faithfulness is the purifier of his chosen people. He doesn't love us because we're perfect. No, we sin, but he is the purifier of his chosen people. Once again, from Ephesians 5, in verse 25, says, "Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And so if we are in Jesus Christ, no matter the depth of our sin and our depravity, God is faithful to us. He will not deny himself. He will not abandon us. He's satisfied with us, and he will purify us to be a holy bride unto himself. Praise be to him. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, I thank you again for this, your word. Thank you that you have a standard that is so much higher than our own, because you are so much greater and holier, more lovely and beautiful and pure. And Lord, the glory of it for the Christian is that you are making us like yourself. You are faithful, even though we are faithless. You are the perfect husband to us, providing for all of our needs, caring for us, and ultimately purifying us so that we can see you as you truly are in all of your holiness, because we will be like you. Thank you for this. May we praise you for this that you have done. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.